doing the work of ministry through people. It records the birth of the church, and in chapter 2, with the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming, the day of Pentecost. Acts is really a historical record that covers the birth of the church, ends some 30 years later with Paul in prison. And from beginning to end, transitions are taking place. And I want to make one more comment. A couple of things, even this morning, I want to try to bring out to you the very uniqueness of the apostles and their apostolic calling, very specifically to that. The uniqueness of the book of Acts and its transitionary, and how it transitions from an old economy into a new. If you remember back in Hebrews 12, we talked about Mount Sinai, the old covenant, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the new covenant. We're going from an old to a new. And even back in Hebrews, it struck me that how these Hebrew believers, the Jews, struggled. You know, they're being told, leave Judaism behind. We're going to something better, far superior. They had been taught for generations and centuries, this is how you do it. They had the right truth from the right God. But things were changing. And we will see in Acts, things are changing. It is a book of transition, and it is very much of that nature. We see in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll look at chapters 8, 10, and 19. We find that the Jews were in transition. Peter, for example, I'll just pick on a few, was in transition. It was years that the gospel was only in Jerusalem. I think it was maybe 15, 20 years before it actually went out to the Gentiles. If you'd have went to those Jews in Acts 2 and told them immediately, you know what, Gentiles are going to come into the church too, they would have laughed you out of the synagogue. It took a miraculous vision for Peter to get it into his head that the Jews, that the Gentiles will also be part of the church, even the Samaritans. And ultimately in Acts 19, anything left over, they were John's disciples, and we'll probably speak on that later. The old covenant fades away and the new covenant comes into its fullness. And even Paul throughout Acts took some Jewish vows in Acts 18, Acts 21. He was still in that transition, in the midway in there. In the book of Acts, we go from the synagogue to the church. We go from law to grace. We go from Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. We go from a body of Jewish believers to the body of the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Ultimately deal with chapter 2, what happened, the Spirit's coming, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural phenomena that occurred. And I specifically want to look at that and how it relates to chapters 8, 10, and 19. You know, there has been a lot of confusion over the years, and this is nothing new. There has been confusion throughout the centuries concerning this chapter. Different things have occurred, different groups have sprung up. You may have, I don't know if you did any reading, it's called some call it New Montanism, Montanist, John Montan, we'll leave that as it is, who early on created this heresy also. And I honestly believe that we have to understand what is taking place in Acts 2, and it is key in how we conduct our Christian life. Satan is not going to attack something that isn't important. And this is being attacked, it's always going to be attacked, and we need to understand what's happening. And it's absolutely important that we have a correct understanding of the coming, that is the Holy Spirit's coming, and his works in our lives. And again, Satan doesn't create confusion unless it's a very important and a key doctrine. I want to invite you in your Bibles, I want to read the first chapter of Acts from verse 1 to the end, verse 26. The former treatise, the former letter, have I made, O Theophilus. This is Luke writing. Luke wrote Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke to a man by the name of Theophilus. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from hence. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another man take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you, and we thank you for this, the day you've given to us, that day that we can rejoice in you and come to your house. And Father, this morning I pray, O God, that what I say is of your word and truth. May it instruct your people. And I pray that as we look at this subject, that you would make it clear what is being said in this text. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a, I may as well say this, this is a subject that becomes for me, it's very personal. I'm not going to go into my past, but at one point in time, I would have very strongly sat on the opposite side of the fence, and then the Lord stopped me. And so it was something, an issue, a subject that I struggled with very intensely for a while, and came to an understanding that I believe the Scripture teaches. And so I want to look at this morning. The work of Christ is both finished and unfinished. As far as redemption goes, it's done. Jesus said in John 17:4, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. That was in his high priestly prayer. There is nothing in the redemption that can be added to it. But the work of ministry and the proclamation of the gospel is not finished. And it's interesting in verse 1, and I want to, all we need to do this morning really is look at verse 1, and that maybe would prepare us for next weekend. He says, the former treatise, the former letter, and if you go back to Luke chapter 1, and I might just read Luke 1, the first verse, I think it's verse 3. in Luke 1 in verse 3, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses, the apostles, we'll deal with that, and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order the most excellent Theophilus. He writes Theophilus a letter of what was taking place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a very orderly, specific order of facts that had been given to him, and he very clearly presented them in the Gospel of Luke. But it's interesting here, it says, he writes this Theophilus. They're not sure who he was. He may have been a Roman senator or something. They don't know. And it doesn't matter. He says, but what matters here is of all that Jesus began. You get that? Jesus began to do and to teach. And we are still, the work of ministry and proclamation is not finished. This Christ began. The rest of the New Testament describes the continuation of this work. We are still finishing it until he comes. That is our job. We finish it. Redemption's completed. The church's work of evangelism begins. In Acts, the work of preaching and teaching shifts to the apostles, whereas prior to this, it was done primarily by our Lord. And if you go back to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the teachings of Christ, constantly teaching his disciples. He would teach them, give them parables, illustrate it over and over. He was trying to give to them that they'd get the message, that they'd get the right doctrine, the right theology. After the ascension, the proclamation of repentance and the good news of forgiveness rests solely on the apostles' shoulders, along with teaching the truths of the faith to the church. It is a book of transition where it's going from our Lord to us, very specifically his 12. And if you look at Acts 2:42, I believe it's here. You may not want to turn to it. In Acts 2:42, it speaks of those who had come to believe in Acts 2. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They understood the authority which they spoke from, and we'll see even Christ speaks about that. And yet you look at these disciples, these 12 apostles, or 11 at this point, and you have to wonder how ready they were. They were many times rebuked by Christ. In Matthew 8, chapter 14, 16, Luke 12, they failed horribly during his arrest and his crucifixion. Only one of them was at the cross. That was John. Peter, a young girl, came to him and challenged him and says, you're with Christ, weren't you? And he said, no, and he swore vehemently. No, I don't know. Don't know him. He fell with a little girl. They scoffed at the report his tomb was empty when the women came. When Christ appeared to them, they were basically cowering behind locked doors when he appeared to them in John 20, verse 19. Thomas scoffed at the other 10 apostles and said, what did he say? He said, unless I see the wounds and put my hand, I'm not going to believe. You know, Jesus, the very people that he had to prove himself as alive to was his own. And he had to give them the message and the encouragement that he was truly alive. They lacked understanding, and they especially lacked the power to complete this unfinished work. And for that was the promise of the Holy Spirit given. He had many times throughout his ministry spoken of his coming, and we see that in John 14 and 15 and 16. The first part I want to look at is really the Lord confirms his disciples from verse 1 to 3. He confirms his disciple from about 4 on. He gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit, and from verse 12 on, he chooses and he replaces Judas. He uses again the former treatise, or the ESV, the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke. Christ instructed by word and deed. They were miracles, were to strengthen their faith. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, one of the reasons, the very specific reasons for miracles, and I want to read two verses in John 20, and this was after his resurrection. In John 20, verse 30, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The parables were to make clear the spiritual truth revealed to them, the truth they needed to know to carry on his work. You know, it is very crucial for us that we know the right doctrine, that we know the right teaching, and so it was for them. That we need to have a teaching that is accurate as we convey it to others. And if not, the results will be devastating. You know, Satan's greatest weapon is false teaching. How many times, if you look in the warnings given by Christ, even if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, in, I believe it's in chapter 7, right immediately after, he speaks about the entranceway being narrow, entrance gate, etc. The very next thing he warns is, beware of false teachers. They will be your greatest enemy, and your greatest enemy, the greatest threat, will come from within. That's where it'll come from. Even the Apostle Paul warned to the church at Ephesus that he ceased not to warn them day and night with tears, that when he's gone, he knew that the false doctrine, false teachers would come into the church to try to tear apart the body of believers that were there at Ephesus. I want to read some things I came across, some verses. It is very crucial that those who would carry the message of Christ must know what that message is. There has to be an accurate understanding of the content of truth before any ministry can be effective. That knowledge is foundational to power, to spiritual power, and fulfilling the church's mission. And the lack is, again, devastating. You know, the verse in Hosea that says, my people perish. You know why? My people perish for lack of knowledge. They don't know. The only reason that false teachers can teach what they teach and we buy into it is because we don't know what the truth is saying. We don't have an accurate, clear understanding of it. The Apostle Paul made this statement in Ephesians 1, 18, 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know what's the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. To the Philippians, he said, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless to the day of Christ. To the Colossians, he speaks about the believers that they're to be mature in knowledge. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's your life, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul charged Timothy. He said, told him to be diligent, to present himself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You can't do that unless you're in the word and studying it and getting to know it. And he challenged him to be sound in the faith and to teach that truth to others. You remember back in Hebrews, it was Hebrews 5, where the writer was rebuking these Hebrew believers. He said, you're at a point in your life you should be eating meat. And they said, it's sad because you still got to have milk. And others have to feed you. And others are saying, grow up and mature. And you know, mere knowledge itself is powerless unless, of course, the knowledge is being practiced. Evangelism is telling people that God saves from sin, but what adorns that message and makes it believable is the life that follows and clearly demonstrates God can save from sin. It's interesting, at the very first verse it says, that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It's interesting, the order. It's the doing and the teaching. The doing and then the teaching is believable when it comes from you. Even after the resurrection, Jesus continued to teach in verse 2. And you say, how long? What was he doing in those 40 days? It's very simple. He kept teaching until he was gone. So you know what you're going to... That's your calling in life. It says, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. That day, it's interesting, there's the term taken up. It's in verse 2. It's in verse 11. And I think it's in 8. And it's four times it's in this chapter. It used the phrase taken up, taken up, taken up. There is a preparation occurring here, and he's eventually going to leave. He had given, the word given commandments, the New American says given orders, I think given commandments is the same one used in the ESV, or commands. It's a series of commands to obey God, as well as the consequence of disobedience. Jesus' primary learners were the 12, the apostles whom he had chosen. These apostles were foundational ministry, and to teach and equip for this ministry was a critical and key goal of our Lord. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and to 22. And it speaks about the church. And again, I want to deal strictly here with the apostles and their foundational ministry. And Jesus made a statement in John 15, 16. And in John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me. I chose you. Now, I think it's a twofold there, that where it is very specific, it's a general to all of us. And I think if you're a believer, there's that sense of the Lord choosing and calling. I really believe that's there. But there is a very clear statement made to the 12 that I called you. I called you by name. And if you remember, early in the Gospels, each one records how Christ went to Peter, James, I want you, I want you. And he picked them. Be my disciple. They were the ones he chose. He chose them for this purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's speaking to the church. He says in verse 19, chapter 2, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So you're part of a body. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. The picture you have here is of a stone holding it together, who is Christ. What's the other foundation? The apostles and the prophets. They are the foundation. Their ministry, their teaching, their doctrine laid the foundation of the church. If you didn't believe that, I wouldn't be carrying this. Oops, there goes my paper. In here is the foundational truths of the message of the gospel given to us by Paul, Peter. Paul wrote most of it. Peter and several others. We hold to it as authority, as if God himself wrote it, inspired of God. He gave it. These men taught directly by our Lord, and he built into them the foundational truths of the gospel, that body of truth that established the church, referred to in Acts 2:42 as the apostles' doctrine. These men in verse 3, if you look at Acts, I want to move on. In verse 3, it says, to whom also he shewed himself alive, to these men, after his passion by many infallible proofs. I think there were several hundred if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, but very specifically to the 12. He had to prove to them of the reality of his resurrection that he was alive. If they were going to carry the message and to be faithful, they had to be convinced of themselves. Being seen of them 40 days or over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They needed to know, be absolutely convinced that he was alive. In John 20, again, it speaks of many convincing proofs. In John 20, 19, he enters the rooms when the doors were locked. In John 24:19, he revealed to them his wounds. In John 24:41-43, he was with them eating and drinking. You may remember those passages. They saw him physically come and go through doors. I can't imagine having a relationship with somebody, and you're in a room and you're not sure when he's going to appear or not appear, but he was alive and they knew it. And what was he dealing with? He was speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was continually teaching them more truths in relation to God's rule over the hearts of believers. Here on in, the disciples clearly understood this kingdom to be one where Christ as king ruled over an invisible spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, not an earthly physical kingdom. Remember, many times they had asked him, they saw him as Messiah, and they were right, but they were looking for what? I mean, just before his death, James and John's mother came to him and said, Jesus, my boys are pretty good, and the one would like to stay on your left, and the one would have to be on your right in the kingdom. They were looking for an earthly rule. And if you think about it, had not Jesus told them they would judge nations? What were they thinking? But they never understood or grasped the reality that between those two, there would have to be his death and his resurrection, and there would be a church age. But they understood from here on in that this kingdom was to be in the hearts of the believers. They had to come to realize that his death did not nullify the promise of an earthly kingdom where the Messiah would rule. In fact, they asked him, and I'm stepping ahead here, look at verse 6 and 7. They asked him a question, and I think they said this with a sincerity. They said, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to ascend to David's throne? Is this the time? And I realize it gets into prophecy, and I'm not going to try to explain this, but I will say this. It's interesting in verse 7, he says, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He said that he didn't deny it, but I believe he's saying not now. That'll come. That, by the way, it's not your problem. You be faithful to me here and now. I think ultimately he will establish a kingdom and he will rule out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. And then he gives a but in verse 8. Romans 14:17 states, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's not external, it's internal. Colossians 1:13 states, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is a spiritual kingdom we're dealing with, where God mediates and rules his kingdom through believers that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are obedient to his word. And that is for that reason, Peter calls believers a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation in 1 Peter 2:9. It's a spiritual kingdom again, a kingdom within. For that reason, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he asked the Corinthians, don't you realize that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Ghost. God resides not in the physical temple, but in the human temple, your own body within. He takes up his residence there. Second section I want to look at is the Lord's promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is basically from, say, verse 4 to 11. For this task to be accomplished, the apostles need a supernatural empowering for their task. Jesus commanded them here to wait for what the Father had promised. That promise of the coming of the Spirit was repeatedly made throughout his ministry. Over and over he told them. Turn to John, what I think is maybe one of the best ones is in John 7. Then there's several in the last discourse, John 14, 15, 16. But in John chapter 7, and I'd like you to turn to this. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. There was a promise given here where Jesus said in John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses in verse 39, it's an interesting verse. It says, but this spake he of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, which they that believe on should receive. which they that believe on him should receive. But here's where it gets interesting. For the Holy Ghost wasn't yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the promise was made even back when John the Baptist was preaching. And his comment was, you know, there's one coming after me. I'm not fit to tie his shoes. But he will baptize you what? With the Holy Ghost and with fire. There was that constant looking ahead to the time when the Holy Spirit would come. In fact, I'm convinced that the Spirit's coming in Acts 2 is second of importance only to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. It was that important. There were that many prophecies of his coming as there was of Christ's. But it makes this statement. So there was a time, and if you remember, before his glorification, where he wasn't there. And if you remember in the 17th chapter of John, what Jesus prayed for, he prayed what? That I could receive back my glory. The time would come, and we'll look at that the next message in Acts chapter 2, where Christ ascended, and as a gift from the Father, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, and that was the birth of the church. That was to come. He promised them in John 14, and I might look at a few of these verses. In John 14, where he promised them in verse 16, John 14, 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, he dwells with you and shall be in you. And he says, I will not leave you comfort, I'll come unto you, and I'm going to stop there. In fact, in one of the, right, I think it's in 15 or 16, he makes a statement to the apostles. It's for your best. It's for your good. It's expedient for you that I leave. He had devastated them, telling them he's leaving. They just fell apart. But he says, it's for your good if I go, because I'm go. If I leave, I'm going to send another. The promise, this promise of power was primarily for the apostles, as was the promise of revelation and inspiration in 14:26. And that's the verse I was looking for. In John 14:26, I want to read something here. He promised them remembrance. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. See, I truly believe the Spirit of God can bring to our remembrance. But there was a very specific promise given to a very specific group of men that the time will come, you're going to remember the very words I spoke. You're going to preach them, and you're going to write them down. And that was to his 12. And that was the promise he gave them. The general promise was at the heart of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. There was to come a fullness of the Spirit in the same way unique to the new covenant for all believers. But there was also, I believe, that special anointing for the apostles. In verse 6 and 7, we have spoken of the future, speaks of the future. They ask that question. Basically, he says, you don't need to know. He makes, I like the word but in verse 8, but you shall receive power of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost will come. And really, verse 8 is basically an outline of Acts. It goes from Jerusalem, goes to Judea, then it goes to Samaria, ends at Rome, which is, in a sense, the uttermost parts of the earth. And after that, he was taken up. It's interesting, the word witnesses is the word martyres. There were so many Christians who sealed their witness to Christ with their blood that the word witnesses came to mean martyrs. Tertullian made the statement that the church said that their blood became the seed of the church. And again, verse 8 is that general outline of Acts. In verses 12 to 26, And I'm not sure how they knew this. Had Christ told them this needs to take place? I don't know. But they realized they needed to replace Judas. Verse 12 says they left the mountain of they returned to Jerusalem from the mound, which is Olivet. It's basically a Sabbath day journey. What I've come across is about 2,000 cubits or a half to three-quarter mile. So it was really a short walk. It wasn't that long. That's what the law allowed them to do. They went into a room. It records in verse 13 the names of the apostles. They prayed. It's interesting that to replace Judas, and God has always used humans to accomplish his purpose. In John 15, 16, as I've said before, Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, I appointed you." Romans speaks of men, Romans 10, 14 to 15 speaks of men called of God who have been sent by him. Verse 13 is again the names of the apostles. Verse 14, they continue in prayer. It's interesting, in verse 15, Peter automatically, I think for the first time, he takes the initiative. Takes that natural leadership role that was his. And he got up and he spoke and starts in verse 16. There's about 120 people where they were assembled. And he spoke of a man of brethren. This scripture needs to have been fulfilled, and he's dealing with Judas. It gives quite an account of Judas. If you look at verse 17, he was numbered with us. He obtained part of this ministry. And in verse 18, he purchased a field. I believe it's in Matthew 27, where it says that Judas went and hung himself. And here it says it's a gruesome death. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But some of the writers believe he actually went to a tree that overhung itself over a cliff. He tried to hang himself, and either the rope broke or the branch broke, and he fell down a long distance and dashed himself on the rocks. You know, I was thinking of this last night, and the place of honor that Judas had, to be called, to have been one of the 12, and then to betray the King of Glory. I can't imagine. It never says he repented. It makes an interesting statement in one of the verses. I think Peter says he went to his own place. What verse was that? It's like he went to the place made for him. That's hell. What a statement. I don't quite understand that, but it's an awful, awful death. What interesting is in verse 21 and 22, it gives some more details about Judas and his what he was given and what he left. 21 said, and here's the qualification of an apostle. He's asking the Lord in a prayer. There was two men that were numbered, they picked. Choose of these men, and then it says, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ. You had to see him in his death. You had to see him in his resurrection. And you had to have heard all his teachings. You listening? And then it says, from where? Beginning from the baptism of John until that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? They were called to give testimony, to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. It had to be somebody who had actually seen it, observed it. And they appointed two men's names came up. Joseph, named Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed, and the lot ultimately fell on Matthias in verse 26. It's interesting that the word Matthias means gift of God, and so he was to the apostles and the church. And now everything is ready for the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. At this time, we'll have a song, Kyle.